We're going to do things a little different this morning. This has been a text that I've really enjoyed studying. It's really been good for me to be in God's Word and thinking about these things, and I have really enjoyed my time. And it's a long portion, three separate incidents, three different groups present a question before the Lord, and we get three answers. And so rather than reading the whole thing and the discussing it, this morning I've chosen to provide exegesis as we read it. So let's just open our time together in prayer. Father, we just commit ourselves before you this morning. We thank you for the time we already had around the table of remembrance. We thank you for the gift of your Son and for the gift of faith and for the salvation you have offered us through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. Lord, now as we just open up your Word, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will guide and direct all of our thoughts. We pray that your Holy Spirit will soften our hearts, mold our minds, that we may leave here somewhat different than how we walked in this morning. We pray that you will challenge those that need to be challenged, exhort and comfort those that need exhortation and comfort, admonish those, convict those that need conviction. And we just pray that your Spirit will just work freely amongst us here this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. On Thursday we talked a little bit about the parable that we were considering last Sunday. I acknowledged verse 12, quite significant, fascinating to me. The Lord had just told the parable of the tenants. And if you remember, when the Lord starts speaking in parables, Matthew chapter 13, the disciples ask, why are you teaching in this manner? And the Lord says that I speak in parables because there are those here that seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he said to the disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, in your ears they hear. And then we have this quite interesting remark by the chief high priests and the religious officials. After the parable of the tenants, they actually perceive that this parable is spoken about them. How much of the understanding, I'm not sure, and I'm perhaps very limited, but they have this idea that he's speaking about them, that they are those tenants that are ready to take the Son and to do him great harm. And they have this inclination, he's speaking about them, and what follows is quite unfortunate and disturbing. Rather than be convicted of their actions, rather than repent, we're going to see very shortly that it just fuels them in their hatred towards the Lord. They become very antagonistic, and it gives them more, it makes them more zealous in their motivation to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is now going to only happen in a matter of days. So that's the context. That is what we need to keep on our minds as we now look at this next section. Verse 12, and they, that is the high priest, that's the chief priest, that's the religious officials, sent to him, that's Christ, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. That word trap means to capture. It would be a word that would be used for those that would go out and hunt prey. That's the exact same word here. So right off the bat, we are made aware of the motivations and the intentions by the chief priests, by the religious officials. And they get these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees, we know a lot about the Pharisees. We talk a lot about the Pharisees. The Pharisees are that Jewish sect that highly religious. The name means they're separatists. Highly religious, a lot of emphasis on the law of God. Most of the Torah memorized, carrying it around with them. Extremely legalistic. Their religion has become very, very external. They follow the law to the T. And they are not particularly, historically at this point in time, not particularly fond of the political environment they see themselves operating within. They do not like being under the authority of Rome. They do not like, they're extremely nationalistic and proud, and they're not at all happy with their economic, political situation and having to pay tribute and be under the authority of Rome. It's not just some Pharisees that are there that come before the Lord to trap him in his talk, but the verse says in verse 12 that some of the Herodians, this was another Jewish segment, political in nature. They were heavy, heavy supporters of King Herod. Very liberal in their thinking and in their theology. They are categorized as simply just making the best of a really bad situation. And so they find it works well for them to put some stuff aside and to just embrace their current political and economical situation. And so they are very strong supporters of Herod, and they are enjoying many of the benefits that come with Roman occupation. Pharisees and the Herodians, they don't like each other. There's not a lot of commonality between these two groups. There's not a lot of common ground between these two groups. But it is interesting that saying that politics makes strange bedfellows. Well, that's sort of what happens here. These two groups do have one common ground. They have found something to agree on, and that is their motivation and their intention to rid the population of this Jesus of Nazareth. Their hatred that they share together, they are able to focus on the personal Lord Jesus Christ, and they're willing to let their differences be set aside at this point in time. And so they come to trap him, they come to test him, they come to trap him in his talk. And we notice in verse 14, they come, immediately we see the motive to trap him, and then we see the tactic. They want to butter him up. They come to him in verse 14 and say, "Teacher, we know you're true. You do not care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances. You truly teach the way of God." Flattery is a very effective method of control and getting people to do what you want. It's quite interesting. As we are able to analyze this text, their statement is true. We can amen that. It's totally true. That is, in one sentence, a very, very good description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a teacher. He speaks the truth. He does not care about others' opinions. He's not a pleaser of man. And he's not swayed by appearances. Actually, that's a fantastic testimony of any believer. We should all seek to live our lives where that is the testimony, that we would rather please God rather than man, that we are known for integrity and truth and honesty. Here's the problem, though. Here's the problem. They say it, but they don't mean it. They don't mean it. It's not from the heart. They're telling him what they think he wants to hear. They're buttering him up. They're flattery. Be very weary of individuals that you don't know well that begin conversations by trying to elevate you and use flattery in their speech. There's usually and generally an agenda. And though did they have one? And here comes the question. And they ask in verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Maybe 2,000 years has elapsed and we are light years apart in technology and culture and in various other ways since this question was asked. But I think that for many living then and also today, taxes are a point of conversation that can get many of us quite opinionated. I know I look at my pay stub and I think to myself, wow, I wish I could have paid more tax this round. Right? Doesn't everybody? No. We look at that figure and think, man, I could use that extra. And then we turn the news on that night and we see how the government is spending our money. We're even tweeting our money away to the tune of $50 million. Right? We are very, very strong in our opinions with taxes. And so that's exactly what they want to do here. They want to trip him up. They have found a hot button, hot topic, a controversial issue that they are certain they are going to be able to trap him up. Because you see, if he says yes to this question, you should pay your taxes, the throngs of people that have been following him and listening to his teaching and watching the miracles are going to be quite upset. If he says yes, we as Jews should pay this denarius, this penny, this day's wage, this tribute tax, that's not going to sit well with those that have been following him, those that would even call themselves disciples. They're not going to like that answer because they see themselves under the authority of a foreign nation and they feel taxed to death, and they're not going to like hearing, yeah, absolutely, pay your taxes. But if the Lord says no, we absolutely should not pay taxes to this pagan nation. I mean, don't forget, he's going to ask for a minute for a denarius. Most of the Pharisees won't even carry a denarius because of the image on it. But if he says no, which is what they're really hoping for, if he says no, he is borderline an insurrectionist. He's leading a revolt. I think they say that Al Capone, that very famous gangster who committed horrendous crimes, they finally caught him on not paying his taxes, right? Isn't that true? That's what they're trying to do here. If he can say out loud no to the people that are following, a gathering that in many respects is very supportive of the teaching of the Lord, if he says no, he's in trouble. He's in trouble. That's going to get to the higher governing powers, and the word is going to spread very quickly that this teacher, this Jesus of Nazareth, has told us that we should not pay tax, and he will be arrested for opposing Roman law. The answer is genius. Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness, whose image, and whose inscription is on this? And they said to him, well, it's Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Even among secular thought today, that is an excellent answer and actually guides much of a believer's framework for how we are to understand government and paying taxes. Essentially what he does, he grabs that denarius and he points to the obvious. Whose image and whose likeness? We actually discussed this. I've been joking around with Herman, stealing my thunder using this text. And we talked about this last Lord's Day, which is great because I can spend less time on it right now. And really the point I really want to get to, as he looks at this, as he takes this denarius, and as he zeroes in specifically on the image and the inscription that's on it, he just really points out the obvious. Whose image is on here? Well, it's Caesar's. And who is the sovereign authority of this nation? Well, Caesar. And who builds the bridges and maintains the roads? And who provides health care? And who pays for the police department, the paramedics? Who offers all these services? Well, the government. Well, then you know what? Give to the government. And who mints this money? Who made it? Well, Caesar did. Yeah, to the point where he wants to put his own mug on his own image on the coin. Well, then it's not yours. Then just give it back to Caesar. But then he doesn't stop there, does he? He talks about another image, you and I, and we know from Genesis. One of the very first things we need to understand is foundational to our understanding of God and man is that man is made in the very image of God. Let us make man in our image. And so we are made in the very image of God. And because we have been created in his image, we owe allegiance to a much higher authority than government. And so the Lord says, you belong to God. The coin in your pocket, yeah, Caesar's, give it to him. Let him do with it what he may. But you, your person, your heart, you're made in the very image of God. And so just as you submit in paying taxes to Caesar, now you must submit and acknowledge the authority of God in your life. It's a fascinating answer. Fascinating answer. And they marveled at him. So very quickly, they thought that they had him. They thought they had him in a corner. You can just see them as they've been thinking about this, as they've been premeditating this conversation. You could just see them ready to high-five each other. Oh, we got him. Oh, we got him so good. He can't get out of this. And then he answers this question with logic and reason and with simplicity, but yet profound. And they marvel. So then we get to the second attack by another group called the Sadducees. We've read about the Sadducees, not nearly as large as the Pharisees, not nearly as large as the Herodians, a much smaller segment of the Jewish population. The Sadducees, however, despite their size, they were very, very powerful. They were very powerful because they were very wealthy. They were the elite. The Sadducees were the individuals that controlled and governed the Jewish Supreme Court. They were wealthy, they were aristocratic, and it did serve their best interests to give allegiance to Rome, and so they did. And they were also extremely liberal. The Sadducees did not hold to the complete canon of the Old Testament. They believed and they taught that only the Torah, the first five books written by Moses, were in fact inspired and the inherent word of God. And so they only held to the first five books of the Bible as God's word. They were also very literal. They did not believe in anything past this life. They were not convinced that there was any such thing as life after death. Alistair Begg says, that's why they were sad, you see. But he says it way better than how I could ever say it. first time he said it, I didn't catch that. I had to play it back. I almost dropped my phone in the hot tub, and that wouldn't have been any good. And so their philosophy was make the best of what you have in the moment. Sort of live and eat and drink and be merry. Make the best of every day because this is all we got. There's nothing after that moment where you draw your life breath and your heart takes its final beat. That's it. It's over. It's done. And that is what they taught and that is what they preached. And so they come before the Lord, and their motive is to trap him as well. They want to discredit his view on eternity. They want to make the Lord look silly, and they believe that they've concocted the perfect puzzle. They believe they have come up with that mathematical equation that is impossible to solve. And what they do is somewhat clever. They turn to Deuteronomy, and we don't have time to do this, but back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, there's this law that God gives Moses that if a husband dies and is not able to produce any offspring, then his brother will step in and marry his wife. And that was done to preserve the family name. That was also done to protect any property in the family. And it was applied through Levitical law. In actuality, if we went to the book of Ruth, we see the kinsman redeemer, and we actually see it in play in that narrative. And so that is, and they acknowledged it, they accepted it. And they followed that. And to most Jews, they also knew their audience. Most Jews believed that there was life after death, but the Sadducees didn't. And so they used this crazy hypothetical situation to try and trap the Lord. Pay attention to verse 14. Teacher, Moses wrote for us, Deuteronomy 25, that if a brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Here's where things go sideways. Here's our question. Seven brothers. First one takes a wife. When he died, he left no offspring. Then the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. Then the third likewise, and the seven of them left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. Thank goodness that she finally died. Or maybe she was a piece of work and kept killing her off her husband. I don't know. We don't know where the situation comes from. But here's the question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven of them had her as her wife. Again, they are fully convinced in their minds that they have him. They have him trapped. They are fully convinced that in this setting, with all these people present, and Jews did believe in eternal life, and they also had developed the thinking that our physical family relationships would continue into eternity. So fast forward a number of years, and Janice is still my wife, and Josh is still my son, and that was the thinking. Not able to fully be supported from Scripture, but that was the thinking in the Jewish mind. They believed in eternal life, and they believed that family relationships remained intact. And so the Sadducees are ready with this question to completely discredit him. And what the answer they want is, I'm not sure. You got me. You stumped me. Good question. I don't really know the answer to that. Notice the response. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. doesn't answer the question first. He makes a very bold statement. And this, I think, is a very important takeaway. Because I don't think there's anyone in this room that's a believer that hasn't been mocked for what they believe. And this is one of them, eternal life. I know I have. I know people have said to me, Chris, you know, this whole idea that you're going to die and go to heaven, how do you really believe that? I mean, if that's what you have to believe to get you through the day, so be it. There is a sense on many people's part that when you begin to talk about your faith and begin to explain to them that there is such thing as sin and there's consequences and there is life after death and it's heaven or hell, it's usually the trend that it's for some people that is cause to mock you. It's cause to make fun of what you believe, and this hokey pokey fairy tale type thinking that life after death. It is often made fun of. There's lots of things that we believe that the world out there will make fun of you. And there are times when there are situations like this where our answer should just be like the Lord's. Not compromise. Not try to reason, but just say to them, you know what? You know nothing of the Word of God, nor the power of God. That's what he says to them. Before he even attempts to answer this question, he comes back at them with a hard and emphatic, you have no idea what you're talking about. Sometimes we have to be like that. Sometimes we need the boldness. Sometimes we can't let people mock what we believe. And it isn't right. And it isn't appropriate. And this is an example. And then what the Lord does, he turns to Exodus and says, you know what? You're completely wrong. He has a little word about marriage, that there is no family in marriage. And as far as the dead being raised, have you not read, verse 26, have you not read from the book of Moses in Exodus, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but he is God of living. You are quite wrong. You are wrong. When God addresses Moses over and over again, he addresses himself as the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, present tense. They are no longer here in this earthly realm, but they are now dwelling in eternity. You're wrong. There is life after death. Oh, and by the way, you know what else? There's consequences to the decisions you make while you are on this earth. You know what's fascinating to me? What is fascinating to me is majority of people, and I'm sure you've found the same thing when you can share your faith and have talks to people, very few people entertain these days any real validity behind life after death until they experience it. I was at a funeral not too long ago, and there was no indication of any religion at all in this person's life, certainly not a believer. But at that funeral, the comfort and the hope that was spoken from that pulpit was, taken too early, taken too young, but it's okay, she's in a better place. And obviously, we allow compassion and sensitivity to prevent us from saying anything at that time. But I always find it quite fascinating that people that give no thought to the things of God and no thought to eternal life, and everything is in the here and now, that they often stop and reflect when it's too late. And it's sad, and that's just the reality. Now is the time to preach and to exclaim and proclaim the reality of the resurrection. And why do we know, why do we believe in life after death? Well, we believe and we hold to it because the Lord Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead. That's the foundation on which we build everything. That's the hinge. If Christ had not been raised, then our faith would be in vain. If Christ had not been raised, we and you, me, you, all of us here, this building, would not exist. Paul says, if we did this when Christ's body had been buried and rotted in a grave, we would be, of most people, the most pitied. This would make no sense. You see, we know 100% with all certainty that there is life after death because God raised his Son from the grave and was victorious over death and over sin. And that's why this is not a fairy tale to us. That is why we believe this 100%. That is why we know it beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is life after death, that those who have faith in Christ and have been saved by grace will spend eternity with God, and those who reject the message of the gospel will experience eternal damnation. We know it. We know it's true because Christ himself was raised from the dead. And only in a few days, the Lord's going to demonstrate that in real time and right before their very own eyes. Then we get to this third situation, scribe. And there's something different about this conversation. There's something about this conversation, it's not quite as antagonistic. And I did have a question mark after the antagonist, so put that in there because he's not an antagonist. I just did that because I liked all the A's going through. Anyways, he is a scribe, and scribes were interesting people. And actually, if you've noticed, a lot of time throughout the Gospels, in Matthew and Luke and John, the Pharisees are often portrayed as they are, and we sense Scripture exposing them as that public enemy number one. But I don't know if you've noticed, but I have, that in Mark's Gospel, Mark says a lot about the scribes. Mark is very real and honest in his assessment of the scribes, as if they should almost know better. I mean, a scribe was an interesting position. A scribe was often a teacher. Some were lawyers. A scribe had that laborious task of taking the manuscripts and rewriting them, and we don't have time this morning, but the process of transcribing the Old Testament and the process of how they would do it, I mean, man, oh man, it was not easy. It was not easy. The rules they had to follow, the process by which they did, the protocol they had. This was a tough job that these guys had. But as a result of their job, they had most of the Old Testament memorized. They're writing it over and over and over and over and over again. They were very academic, very, very smart intellectual people. Often because they transcribed it, they taught about scriptures, they applied it, they led studies, they had final authority and say on different cases that would come before the people. These are smart people. What we notice in this section, though, is this scribe doesn't come up with that same sense of antagonism. He doesn't come up to trap the Lord. He actually comes up with a real genuine question. His question is in verse 28. Which commandment, Lord, is the most important of all? Just a little bit about his question. Try to get in this scribe's mind. 613 commandments God gave to Moses. 613. He, no doubt, had all of them memorized. Out of the 613, or is it 6? Yeah, I made a lot of mistakes in this handout. You know, this is a problem when I work the day before I preach. I gotta stop working Saturdays. 365 are do not thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. The remainder are all positive. You shall do this, you shall do this, you shall do this. 613. But that is just a drop in the bucket when you consider all the traditions and the oral law that had been brought down and all the laws that explain the laws, the bylaws. I mean, this was a big thing. And he comes with the question, and he's got all these laws. And he's got all these things he's always worrying about, how to live his life, how to keep the law. It would consume you. It's the beautiful thing about our Christian faith and the freedom and the liberty we have in Christ. We don't get up every day frantically worrying about which laws we ought to keep and which ones we'll accidentally break. That is just a horrible way to live your life. Law after law after law, commandment after commandment after commandment. There's no freedom there. You're a slave. You're yoked to this thing called the law. And his question is genuine. He's lived his life, and all he wants to know at this point in time is, can you throw me a bone? Can you help me out just a little bit, teacher? Can you tell me, out of all the laws, which one do I really need to keep the most? Look at the answer. Quoting from the Shema, a prayer that every Jew repeated each and every day at prayers, the Lord quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You want to know the most important commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. In one word, in one sentence, rather, not one word, in one sentence, the Lord succinctly gives us a description of what a Christian is right there. That's what that answer does to him. That's what that answer does for us. In one sentence, everything you and I believe about the Christian faith is summed up right there. What's a Christian do? Loves the Lord with all their heart and all their mind and all their soul and all their strength. What's a Christian look like? A Christian looks like a person that loves God with all his heart and all his mind and all his soul and all his strength. What's a Christian believe? A Christian believes that they're to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their strength and all their mind and all their soul. That right there, that verse, underline it. Mark chapter 12, verse 29 is what it means to be a believer. You're not a believer this morning because you're here sitting in this room. You're not a Christian this morning because you went all week without swearing or thinking a bad thought. You're not a Christian because of anything you have done. You are a Christian if you truly love God. That's what it means to be a believer, that you are in a relationship with the God who created this universe and sustains it by the power of his might. How do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know I'm a believer? Because I love the Lord, the God, with all my heart. I love the Lord, my God, with all my heart and all my mind and all my soul and all my strength. This is where the rubber meets the road. But here's where things get complicated. Because as is true with any relationship, sometimes we forget. Why am I here today? Why am I here today? Why was I here this morning early at the service? What am I doing standing up here preaching from God's word? What am I doing on a Friday night with all these youth going down? And why do I do that? I do it because I love the Lord, my God, with all my heart and with all my soul and all my strength and all my soul. Is my love perfect for God? No. Absolutely not. No. Not on this side of eternity. It's not perfect. But the desire is there, and the motivation is there. And fortunately, God does not look on the outward appearance as man does, but he knows the heart. And this morning, God knows, the Lord knows, those that truly do love him. And those that truly love him, he saves. This is a story. The veracity, the truth of it, is possible. It has somewhat turned into legend as well, but Sean Johann read it from a Max Licato book, and I'm not a fan of Max Licato, but anyways, it's a good story, and it fits to our conclusion this morning. Sean Johann is the name of the individual that built the Taj Mahal in the 1600s. And he had a wife who he loved vehemently. She bore him 14 children. Of all his wives, he loved her the absolute most. And when she died, he was distraught. And he, to the point where he was physically ill, he loved her beyond what words could describe. And to demonstrate his love for her and to honor her short life, he decided that he was going to build a structure in her name, and it would be spectacular. Spectacular. So he spent time and first figured out where he was going to build this structure, and once it was determined where the structure was going to be built, her body was placed in a coffin and construction began, and he would build this incredible building in her honor and in her name around her coffin. The more he was involved in this project, the more he was involved in his desire to honor her and to have this building as her legacy, even in death, it just became all consuming, and it was an incredible feat of architecture and engineering and building, and it took some time, and he was involved right through the whole entire process. But like most projects of this magnitude in 1600s, it was not done overnight. And he, one day, the legend, the story has it, that as the building was now built, the shell of the structure was now completed, and they were working on the interior, he was going through the day with all his engineers and his chief tradesmen, and he tripped on this box. Dusty, dirty, old box, banged, had no purpose in the building at this point in time, probably full of tools and nails and materials, and he ordered it in his haste and in his anger to be destroyed. Without realizing that was the coffin of his wife that he had put there so many years before. You see, what happened to Sean Johann is he forgot what had motivated him in the beginning to build this building. He had forgot that this building was to be built and to be constructed in honor of his wife. And it happens with us. It can happen with us. Sometimes I think we can, if we're honest with ourselves, forget why we even come here any given Sunday, can't we? We can go through the motions. We can forget why we're preaching. We can forget why we are doing what we do. And this morning, by way of encouragement and reminder, I just want to use this text right here to, if you have forgotten, because we are forgetful people, to remember the most important thing in your life the most important thing in your relationship with God is that you love Him, and that you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we have had this morning. We thank You for this text, these three questions that the Lord is presented with, and then these three incredible answers that have been recorded for us in Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the teaching of Your Word, and we thank You for the authority of Your Word, and we just pray this morning as we have opened it up and as we have discussed it, as we have meditated and applied it, that it will go forth and it will change us, that this morning hasn't merely been out of routine, that we haven't found ourselves here this morning just because of a schedule, but we have found ourselves here this morning because we are a people that love You, and we just pray that this will be a local church filled with people whose ultimate end is to give You glory and honor and to give You the love from our heart and from our soul and from our mind and with all our strength. And so that is our prayer here this morning. We ask that everything that we have done here today has been unto Your honor and unto Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.